We're studying this morning in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. We're continuing to talk about those things that developed in the progress, the history of the early church. In Acts chapter 11, we're now talking about the expansion of the gospel as it goes forth from Jerusalem. We talked about the going forth to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and now we want to talk a little bit about the going forth of the gospel as it's preached among the Gentiles. And as we concern ourselves with that, need to figure out how that won't go. As we concern ourselves with that, we note that the gospel is carried then to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and then to Antioch. Now, I want us to remember Antioch in particular as Antioch of Syria. We're going to see in our study as we progress another town named Antioch, Antioch of Pisidia. But we're not introduced to that until we get to Acts chapter 13. But here we're talking about Antioch of Syria, and the gospel spreading northward, and then from Antioch of Syria, the gospel is spread to numerous other places. Now, we noted in our last study a unique characteristic about the church in Antioch. Can someone tell me what it was? Randy?
It was the first church made up of Jews and Gentiles.
Yes, first church made up of Jews and Gentiles. We noted that when the gospel was carried to Antioch, it was not just a small city. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And I think that speaks or addresses something of concern when we carry the gospel to other places. We find that the Apostle Paul and others who traveled generally went to well-populated areas, and you see why. And then from those places, the gospel spread out through other places. For example, when the gospel was preached in Ephesus, it was from Ephesus that the gospel spread throughout the province of Asia. And so this is the practice that we see characteristic during New Testament times. We've noted in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, somewhat of a pickup from the scattering of the saints as a result of the persecution in Jerusalem, the death of Stephen, and so forth in Acts chapter 7, and on down into Acts chapter 8, verse 4. The saints now being dispersed. Some in verses 19 and 20 went to those who were Jews only, but in verse 20 some went to those who were Greeks also. In verse 21 we noted that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. Let us note that a great number among the Gentiles now are becoming Christians. Now this map is designed to display for us where Antioch is. Here's the land of Palestine down here. Here's Phoenicia up here, and here's Antioch way up here. And we want to note where Antioch is in particular in relation to Jerusalem. The geographic references in the Bible are so important, I think, when we study and read, to notice that when saints go down to Antioch, that's what they did. When they went up to Jerusalem, we're talking about elevation, and we want to train our minds as we're reading from the text to note things like that. So the gospel then spreads northward to Antioch. And James, if you would you do some reading for me, please, beginning in verse 22 through verse 26, please. Acts 11, 22 through 26.
And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. And he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church, and taught much people, and that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch.
So much information in those verses that I want to talk with you about. First of all, I want to note that many are converted, but also you'll notice in that text that many believed and turned to the Lord. We talked about that last time. I'm just finding a hooking on place for our study this morning. To note that there was a difference between believing and turning to the Lord. That's not the same thing. The idea of turning encompasses the idea of repenting. And we noted in Acts chapter 10, as we studied concerning the conversion of Cornelius, that Peter perceived that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. There are some things that need to be done. A second thing that I want to note in the reading of this text is that the news spread to the church in Jerusalem. Now, we've noted that there had been previously quite a little problem or discussion in Jerusalem about the conversion of Cornelius. We noted there that Paul is raked over the coals is raked over the coals because he's had any association with Cornelius, Cornelius being a Gentile. Now, interestingly enough, as we look at the church in Antioch, predominantly made up of Gentiles, or composed, I should say, of both Jews and Gentiles, if the mindset that had characterized the church in Jerusalem at the time that Cornelius was converted continued to exist, what would you expect then the church in Jerusalem to do when the gospel is carried to Antioch? If that same mindset existed. Pardon me?
To grow.
Well, yeah, you'd expect these folks who've existed, who have exhibited prejudice in their attitude toward the Gentiles to say, I don't want anything to do with them. That church made up of Gentiles. We don't have anything to do with that. But by way of contrast, we see that they hear the good things that are going on in Antioch, and they send forth Barnabas, a preacher, as far as Antioch, that he might encourage and exhort them. So here's how the church did its work in building up as well as in evangelism. They sent a preacher. Isn't that a novel thought? They sent a preacher to help them to learn the things that they needed to learn. Now, of course, we talked about Barnabas, who he was, and where we were first introduced to Barnabas. We were first introduced to him where? James? Barnabas. He's referred to there as the son of exhortation. Acts 4. A good way to remember that is it's right before the events of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5. They're somewhat inspired, I think, from what Barnabas did and the last few verses of chapter 4. So they want the same praise and sell a piece of land and so forth. You're familiar with that. But they send Barnabas. And Barnabas is described here in this context as a man who was had seen, I'm sorry, who when he's come and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them, backing up the verse I'm looking for. Verse 24, there it is. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. We've seen evidence of Barnabas' goodness, as we've noted back in Acts chapter 4. But the text tells us that when he came to Antioch, he saw the grace of God. Now, I asked the question last week, what is it that Barnabas saw? What did he see?
He saw the effects of the gospel on those people.
He did. Upon the hearts of Gentiles. He saw that people have turned from idolatrous practices to the worship of God. Randy?
Just a question about the church in Antioch. Can we assume that from verse 19... and 20, that church was established by Christians who, it says they were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen. But what I mean is that it was established by, traveling, I don't know if we call them evangelists at the time, but Christians that were spreading the word about Jesus. And so there were enough people in Antioch to establish a local congregation church.
Well, that's true. And of course, I want to call our attention to who some of these people were that were up there preaching. You'll note in verse 19, As you referenced, they therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save Jews only. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now you remember, who was it that had come to Jerusalem that now is scattered as a result of this persecution? Who's come to Jerusalem and why did they come? Yes. Yes, Jews. Jews. We don't have Greeks coming. We have Jews coming to Jerusalem. Devout Jews. And, once again, we'd call your attention to verse 20. But some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Did men of Cyprus and Cyrene come to Jerusalem to observe these feast days? Well, we know they did from Cyrene. You'll note in verse 10 of Acts chapter 2. So it's likely that what you have in Acts chapter 11 are those who have come to the city of Jerusalem, Jewish background, who observe these feast days, and now we've got persecution, and they've learned some things in Jerusalem. The gospel's supposed to be for everybody. And so what do? They go and preach. Some go and preach only to the Jews. But some include the Gentiles. And wouldn't that be a bit of irony? Because wasn't that what Peter preached to them? As he quotes the words of Joel the prophet in Acts 2 verse 21, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he tells them, "For to you is the promise, and your children, and to all that are afar off." You think some of these folks are now at least beginning to grasp that?
I guess that's what I was getting at, though, because we have a record in Acts chapter 10 of what we call the first preaching to the Gentiles. But it may not have been the actual first. It's an example.
Well,
because here's other men, those who are scattered because of the persecution, are also preaching to the Gentiles.
The problem with that is we don't have any record of anybody preaching in Antioch prior to this. Yeah. So to conclude that we've got Gentiles in Antioch that have become Christians as a result of it up to this point, that would be speculation.
Well, I guess what I'm saying is the church in Antioch wasn't established by Peter or Paul.
That's probably true. Yeah, I would agree with that. Yeah. Jenny, and then
I got Clay. Curious, and I looked up the word that's used here for the Greeks that they're speaking to. It's Hellenists.
Okay.
Okay,
Greek-speaking Jews. The point essentially is comparable either way we go with it, because we've already got Cornelius included in this group. And so when we look at those in Antioch, the gospel is for everybody. And we want to note that. And when Barnabas came, he had occasion to be glad. Here are folks that have received the gospel. Claire?
I have a question.
All right.
Greeks the only Gentiles? I mean, a Gentile is someone who didn't believe in God, right?
Well, not necessarily. You were of Jewish lineage. You descended from Abraham as a part of the Israelite nation, or you were not. If you were not a Jew, then you were of the nations. And that's what the word Gentile means, of the nations. So you were one or the other. You were either a Jew or you were of the nations. And the words Greeks and Gentiles are frequently used interchangeably in the Scriptures.
Because don't they mostly just mention the Greeks for the Gentiles?
Yes, they're used interchangeably. Yeah, Greeks and Gentiles used interchangeably.
Well, is that because there was so much Greek influence when the Greeks were in charge? They tried to make everything Greek?
Yeah, Greeks, I think so. Yeah, yeah. Now, this was the attitude that characterized the nations as opposed to the Jews. Great separation between them.
And clarification again on verses 19 and 20. 19 says, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. And then verse 20, we have the word but, which generally indicates this is something different.
Mm-hmm.
There were some began speaking to Greeks also, which would indicate somebody other than Jews, wouldn't it?
Well, that's my impression, yes, that the gospel is expanding now to include both Jews and Gentiles. And You know, if we get hung up on that particular word, we're going to have difficulties, because we know that the gospel was preached to both Jews and Gentiles from the time of Cornelius forward. We also want to note that Barnabas saw something in this city that was different from what he had seen in Jerusalem. He sees different people obeying the gospel. He sees the grace of God, and he exhorted them all, the text tells us. And I think that's crucial. I think there's somewhat of a move here, or a shift toward the preaching unto Gentiles. Now, when we come to the 13th chapter, we're going to see the relevance of the church in Antioch in Paul's preaching tours, primarily to those who were Gentiles. Now, granted, he would go into Jewish synagogues, but primarily to those who were Gentiles.
I think, too, in the events of chapter 10, you have that, you know, kind of a confirmation of preaching to the Gentiles, and you have one of the apostles who then can confirm it. Here we have an apostolic example, not just you know, some Jews who happen to, I can see where somebody can say, oh, well, they just happen to talk to a few people, nobody knows if that's really okay.
They just messed up. Yeah. Now, what we have is deliberate here.
Yeah.
The expansion of the gospel. And that's what Jesus said would occur when he spoke to the apostles prior to his ascension and said, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. And what I want us to see in the church in Antioch of Syria is a springboard into the uttermost parts of the world. And that's what it becomes. The gospel then is being carried to everyone, and I think that's crucial. Now, when he arrived there, he tried to teach them that they would, with purpose of heart, cleave unto the Lord. Now, what does it mean to cleave? And Richard, check this, if you will. The word cleave, is it the same word? I meant to do this, and I forgot. Is the word cleave in this passage the same word cleave that is used in Ephesians 5? All right, that's the word used in Ephesians 5. Is that the word that's used here?
It's a supplied word, apparently. Let me see. It's not used in Ephesians, though.
Okay, so this is a different word. Is that what I'm understanding?
What verse?
Verse 23 of Acts chapter 11. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, the quotation from Genesis chapter 2, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. That would be verse 31 of Ephesians 5.
Acts 13:43 uses it, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So the continue is that word right there.
Is the word cleave in Acts 11?
What? Yeah, they would cleave. Right?
Okay.
And then Acts 18, it says, and after this, and Paul, after this, tarried there a good while. Tarried is the word that's used there.
Okay. So the idea is to stay on course, essentially. So not the same word that's used in Ephesians 5. I meant to check that, like I said, and I forgot it. Randy?
You're talking about cleave at the end of verse 23.
Yes.
The New American Standard says, encourage them with all resolute hearts to remain true to the Lord.
To remain true. Okay, now that's the definition that I had. The idea of loyalty. That he's urging them to remain loyal. Yes.
Acts 11, the definition is to wait longer.
Okay.
And then Ephesians 5, the definition is to glue.
Yeah. To stick like glue. Yeah. They're not the same word. All right. So this one has more to do with loyalty, is what he's urging them for, to continue in the course that they have selected. That's good. I appreciate your help on that. That they would do that with purpose of heart. Now, also I want you to note in verses 25 and 26, seeing the description of Barnabas in verse 24, But in verses 20, the latter part of 24, or no, 25 and 26, he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. What has Barnabas observed in Antioch? Perhaps I'm asking that question poorly. He's observed the grace of God. We've noted that. But he's also noted opportunity. There's opportunity for a great deal more teaching and preaching than just what one man can accomplish. And so he goes to Tarsus, to Cilicia, where Paul is, and brings him back. Now, one of the questions perhaps that we should ask, do you suppose that Paul was up there in Cilicia just twiddling his thumbs, or was he up there preaching the gospel as well? Well, you know the answer to that just by, if you speculated, you'd get the answer right. But if you look at Acts chapter 15 and in verse 41, we see that he was preaching in Cilicia and in Syria. Those two places are mentioned. So what was he doing in Tarsus? He was preaching. And so Barnabas brings him down to Syria, and now he continues there for a period of time, a year preaching and confirming these brethren. Now in verse 26, it says, "It came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Lots of information in these few verses. The disciples were called Christians. First of all, let's look at the word disciple. What is a disciple?
A pupil or a learner.
A pupil, a learner. Is one a Christian who has not been a pupil or a learner? You see, that's why Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature." Or, in Matthew's account, "Make disciples of all the nations." Or, if you're reading from the American Standard, "Go teach all nations." You see, one cannot become a Christian unless he's first become a disciple, a student, a learner, a pupil, a follower. And that's what these were in Antioch of Syria. The expression, "they were called," an interesting word. We'll look at this more in just a moment. But Robertson tells us in his study of New Testament words, to be called or named. Now the question is, really, who called them or named them Christians? Some say, well, that the Hellenists, rather than the Jews, most likely identified these disciples with the Hebrew Christ. And therefore, they called him after Christ, Christians. And I want us to think on that for just a moment in reference to this word. Here's the word that's translated. The word is krematizo. It means to give an injunction or a warning, to foretell, direct, bear a name, or be called. Now, there are basically three possibilities, I think. As we look at the disciples, they were called Christians first in Antioch. They called themselves Christians because they were followers of Christ. They were called Christians by their enemies as a means of derision. Or number three, they were called of God Christians. Now, we want to examine the word and then try to come to a conclusion. All right? Let's look for just a moment and note how the word is used in other passages.
You know, before you get to there, I was looking at the word cleave. And then in 2 Colossians chapter 2, which helped me out. Verse 6 says, therefore...
Colossians 2, verse 6.
Verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing gratitude.
Yeah, they were to be established in their faith, continuing the faith. Acts 2 as well, verse 42, they continued steadfastly. And this is what Barnabas is encouraging them to do. Now, for just a moment, let's look at some passages where this word krematizo is used in reference to the definition that we just saw. In Matthew 2, verse 12, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. Now you recognize the context of that having to do with where Jesus was to be born and so forth. But these were warned, crematizo, of God. What was the source of the calling, if you please? Well, God was. God warned them. And if you look at Matthew 2, verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside unto parts of Galilee. I guess the thing that I'm trying to impress upon your mind is how this word is used. When you look at the definition of the word, and let's go back and look at it one more time. The definition, to give an injunction or warning, foretell, direct, bear a name, or be called. What's the source of this in Matthew chapter 2?
God
was. Yes. Now when you look, if you would please, at some other passages, Luke chapter 2, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, what's the context of that? We talked about that Wednesday.
That was Simeon.
Simeon, that's right. And it was revealed unto him, here's our word, by the Holy Ghost. You see, this was a divine calling, if you please. It was something that came from God. Acts 10, verse 22. And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one that feareth God and well reported of by all the nations of the Jews, was warned of God by a holy angel to send forth for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Again, what's the source of what Cornelius was told? God. Didn't come from men. And when you look further in Romans chapter 3, or 7, verse 3, as the apostle is illustrating the relationship of these Romans to the law of Moses, the Jews to the law of Moses, and then he uses the illustration to do that regarding marriage. And he says, so then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called, here's our word, an adulteress. Who calls her an adulteress?
The Word of God.
The Word of God does. God does. And how long would she be called an adulteress?
As long as she's
in that. Yes, sir. And if you look further in the text, to Hebrews chapter 8 in verse 5, who serve unto an example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. What was the source of that information? God was. Now you see where I'm heading with this. By faith, Noah being, here's our word, crematizo, warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark. What was the source of Noah's information? God was. Now, when we look back at our text, and there's others that we could look at, but when we look back at our text of verse 26, the disciples were called Christians. Who called them that? God did. I want to suggest to you that that was more than just a name given in derision by their enemies. It was more than just something they professed or called themselves to be. This was a divinely given name. It was given by God. And interestingly enough, that term is used only three times in the Scriptures. Where are they? Acts 11:26. Now you go.
Acts 26:28.
All right, and... Alright, 16. 4:16. Now the thing that I want you to note in each of these passages, and you've heard this lesson, so this is not new to you. Perhaps, James, you may have preached this lesson before. But 3 points. 3 passages. 3 points. What you can learn about a Christian in the passages where the word is used. In Acts 11, verse 26, what is a Christian? A disciple. In Acts chapter 26, 28, what is a Christian?
A persuaded
person. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, what is a Christian? That's right. One who suffers in order to glorify Christ. I'm glad all of you were listening when I preached that sermon. But I think that makes a very valid point. When you look at the passages that use the word, look at the context, and it becomes very definitive as to what a Christian is. Now, any questions or comments about Barnabas and Paul and their work in Antioch and the disciples being called Christians first in Antioch?
Just an observation from American history is that when Martin W. Stone and Alexander Campbell started preaching the gospel in different parts of the country at different times, the people that were going around with Martin W. Stone referred to themselves as disciples. And then the people that were going around with Alexander Campbell referred to themselves as Christians. When these two groups found one another, there was a huge debate about what they should call themselves. And how could there be a debate? I mean, they're essentially the same term. They mean the same thing. They talk about the same kind of people. Yet, it just shows that when you get used to something, it's tough to give it up. That's what we were having a problem with here with the Jews and the Gentiles.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Good point. Yeah.
They're used interchangeably, but the word disciple doesn't necessarily mean disciple of Christ.
No.
You have to modify it and say of Christ.
Yeah.
Christians, it's all wrapped up in one word.
That's true. And you've got involved in that word, persuaded, and as Carolyn pointed out from 1 Peter 4:16, the idea of suffering to glory, all in the same word. The mindset, I'll just throw this out, the mindset that existed during that particular period of time, men that are doing their best, I think, at the time to conform their thinking to what the Scriptures teach, and flags of caution just going up everywhere, trying to get back to the pattern and do what it says.
All of these people coming out of denominationalism.
Coming out of denominationalism.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, in Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through 30. Randy, would you read that for me, please? Yes, I'm sorry.
Before we go on, I didn't know if you were ready to leave that context, but talking about the God-given name, if it was God who said himself in Isaiah chapter 62, I'm going to give them a new name. And we see here the fulfillment of that. I think that's pretty significant. You know, that God said, I'm going to redeem my children, and here we have that name.
That's right. And that context, I'm glad you brought that up. That context is quite significant. When we look back at Isaiah chapter 62, the timing of the giving of this new name. Did you notice in verse 2, and the nations shall see thy righteousness? Who were the nations? The Gentiles. The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Now, this new name, of course, the text tells us, was given by God. But when would it be given? It wasn't used in Acts 2, and we've got Jews becoming Christians, but they weren't called Christians until after what? After the Gentiles began to behold the glory of God. Isn't that interesting? And Isaiah said that 750 years. Before.
I'm so glad Chris brought that.
Yes.
I was thinking, where is that?
Yeah.
I've got to search around. But, it made me think of in John 17, in Jesus' prayer, in verse 12, he says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them that not one of them perish, but the seven traditions of the Scripture would be fulfilled. When he talks about keeping them in your name, and again, up in verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. There's a lot said about the name of God.
Oh, yeah.
And as we've studied before, you know, whether it's the Jehovah or Jeshua or Jesus is the name of God. But Jesus is God. So here's Christ, which is a God-given designation. Christ is the Messiah, the Anointed One. And we're supposed to be like Him. That's really what Christian means, like Christ. We're trying to be like Christ. It all just kind of goes together with that verse in Isaiah, that God wants, it's His stamp on us.
Yeah.
We belong to Him.
Yeah. 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 Excellent point. Any other comments or questions before we leave that context? I'm glad you introduced Isaiah 62. I should have had that on the chart. Any other comment or question? All right, let's read verses 27 through 30. Chris, would you read that for me, please? Yes, please. 27 through 30. The conciseness of Scripture ought to impress us greatly. When we see what the church in Antioch did, Agabus is, well, this is the first recorded exercise of the spiritual gift of prophecy that was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. But when we see Agabus prophesying, he's telling beforehand, here's something that's going to happen. It's going to happen during the days of Claudius. Now we know when Claudius reigned, about 41 to about 44. Some suppose that this famine came to pass toward the end of 44, maybe 45 A.D. But Agabus is prophesying concerning the coming of a very severe famine. And we know that these in Antioch respond to what Agabus said. Now, you'll note in the text, it says that, verse 29, that the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea. Here are the brethren in Antioch, made up of Jews and Gentiles, now sending a contribution to the churches of Judea. Now, what would you expect to find in Judea? Churches made up of Jews or Gentiles? Jews. And what have we already learned about the church in Antioch? Jews and Gentiles. Yes. And what's the relationship, or what has it been, between Jews and Gentiles? It's not been good. Now, we've seen evidence of that not only in Acts 10 and 11. We also see evidence of that repeated throughout the book of Acts, and we also see it in the epistles. We see it in Acts chapter 15, where this element of Judaizing teachers from Jerusalem now have come to Antioch, trying to spread that unless you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved. And then we see in the Galatian letter, the background of that, several churches throughout the province of Galatia being troubled by these Judaizing teachers, and in particular, this matter of circumcising Gentiles. And in the third chapter, the Apostle Paul identifies that it doesn't make any difference whether you're Jew, Greek, bond, free, male or female. You're all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Verses 28 and 29 of the Galatian letter. Now, this collection that is made by those in Antioch, I want to talk with you a little bit about that. When the trouble of Judaizing teachers in the province of Galatia arises, Paul makes mention of the churches of Judea. I want you to look at that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 22. It's a passage that's easy to overlook, but one I think is necessary in light of some arguments that have been made in times gone by. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 22, notice the expression. Paul was not known by face among those of the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. You see that? And you'll note that the word churches, it's a plural word. There were a number of churches in Judea. Now, there are some folks who conclude that what the church in Antioch did, now follow me with this, that what the church in Antioch did was they collected these funds and they sent these funds to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. And then the elders of the church in Jerusalem became responsible for the distribution of those funds throughout the province of Judea, making the church in Jerusalem a sponsoring church. Now you see why that argument is made. We have to justify a sponsoring church or elders overseeing something more than that local church that has appointed them. Now this is, believe it or not, a passage that's used to try to defend that. That what they did is they collected these funds and they sent it to the elders, and they sent it to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Now you would say, well, Mick, why did they make the argument that it's sent to the elders of the church in Jerusalem? Well, when you look at the work that Paul and these brethren, or that the brethren at Antioch are doing, Barnabas and Paul, that is recorded in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, drop down in that text to verse 25. And it says in verse 25, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministration, taking with them John, whose surname was Mark." Now you have to follow the argument to get to the conclusion that is sometimes arrived at. They're making distribution to the churches, plural, of Judea. But they return from Jerusalem. Acts 12, verse 25 says, "Therefore," the argument goes something like this, "they went to the elders in Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem elders became a sponsoring eldership." Now that's the argument. Now you tell me what's wrong with it.
That helps come to that conclusion.
Well, a lot of folks give a lot of help to come to wrong conclusions. What's wrong with it?
1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sort of gain, but eagerness." Elders were supposed to shepherd the flock of God that was among them.
All right, underscore among them. All right, they're limited in their oversight to the church that appointed them. They don't oversee some other work somewhere else or any part of that work somewhere else. Now, underscore that. So 1 Peter 5, verse 2, we want to note that. There's another response to that argument that we need to be aware of.
Well, I was going to say, when Randy said that, it just reminded me that Paul has sent Titus to Cyprus, right, to established elders in every church, if I'm getting the story right. But anyway, elders were established in each of the local 14, congregations, 23. Both on the mainland and on Cyprus. And the thing is that if we were able to have a situation like they're describing here, then we wouldn't need to have elders in every congregation. We would have a super congregation that would take care of those.
All right, so we got only really need for one congregation that has elders, and it can take care of all of it. Yeah, okay, good. James?
So all that Acts 12 and 25 proves is that Jerusalem was their last stop on the way back.
That's what I'm fishing for. I'm going to come back to your point.
Because there are multiple churches in the area, province, whatever you want to call it, of Judea, all this proves is that this was the last city they hit on the way back. But since you have elders in every church, they would have made a stop, as it were, at each one of those places to personally make that delivery to each group of elders. You're not going to have this collective environment that controls everything.
All right. So if I made the argument then that I visited all the members of the church here at Fifth Street East and I left James' house and came home, does that mean I only visited James, or that he was the last stop? Now, there's a thing about this that is of concern to me, and that is that it's unlikely in the time that we live in that any of you will ever hear that argument. And I don't know exactly how I should feel about that. And my reason for that is this. You know that argument has been made. It's been made in debate. It's been made in, well, studies that I've had to try to defend a sponsoring church arrangement. But what's disturbing to me when I say that it's unlikely any of you will ever hear that argument made is the whole principle of a sponsoring church and that kind of an organizational structure is not questioned anymore by most folks. Therefore, it doesn't really need to be defended. It's just accepted. And that's unfortunate. That hurts me that that's so. But if you ever do hear that argument, you'll know how to answer it. Any comment or question just here? Yes, Noah?
Yeah, how can they overlook the flock of the church if they're not even there?
Well, that's a good question, isn't it? That's a good question. Now, I said I wanted to revisit something Richard said in conjunction with that. And that brings me back to it. Richard said we really wouldn't need anything but one big super church with elders to oversee all of it. And isn't that what Roman Catholicism is?
And every other denomination, too, they all have headquarters.
Yeah. Yeah. Have a big super church that has its oversight and headquarters. And then here we go. All right. I want you to notice also as we read this that these funds were delivered by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul became the messengers of the church in Antioch. And the deliverance of these funds to those who had the oversight of local congregations, and they knew who among their members were destitute and in need of funds.
You know, Mickey, this is also a chance to talk about the fact that since there was a famine, that would have been, if it was authorized, it would have been a real good opportunity for the church to set up a booth in the town square and hand out food and water and clothes to people in the community, but you don't read about that here.
No, you don't.
The church took care of its own. I've never been in the military, so I don't get military benefits. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, you don't get the benefits of being a member of the Lord's church. The local treasury was maintained to carry out the work in the local area, and when saints, either among them or in other areas that their congregation could not meet, when those kinds of needs arose, then brethren took care of each other. They weren't out there being the Red Cross to the world.
That's right.
You don't read that anywhere. Acts is a book of history. You read it from start to finish. You don't read that anywhere
in the
book.
That's right. Chris?
Aside from, you know what caused the famine?
Pardon me?
Do you know why there was a famine?
No. No. Generally, when we think of famine and that word is used, you think of drought. That was the case in a number of Old Testament history examples. Drought.
Sure, and serve purpose for God.
Yeah.
I'm just curious what the physical.
Yeah. I don't know. I don't know if it was disease or crop disease or some of those things caused famine too, when you had pestilence of disease in the crops and so forth. It identifies that there were a 122, that there was a plurality. No, put a colon in between there. Galatians 1. Put a colon right here and you have right there. Two little dots.
Galatians 12, 2.
Yeah. Galatians 12, 2, yeah. Put a colon in there and you have, okay? All right, now, to your point, James, we want to emphasize the word brethren. They sent it to whom? They sent it to brethren. It tells us in verse 29, the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea. Now, I find it interesting to address the point that you brought up. When you examine the New Testament from beginning to end, and you read about the work that the church did, the work that the church did in the realm of benevolence, who were always the recipients?
Christians.
Now, this chart we'll come back to next time. Be sure you have your questions done on Acts chapter 11 next time, and we'll proceed with that some more.